And that is, what's the most annoying thing you've ever done to someone? Just have a think about that for a moment. What's the most annoying thing you've ever done to somebody? Some people are smiling and grinning happily. Others are scratching their head. Lee, you must have annoyed someone in your time. Can anyone think of anyone want to volunteer to tell us about a time they've annoyed somebody? Okay. So cutting things tight time wise and the pressure that puts on other people. Yeah, if you annoy people, then if you keep annoying them enough, then they'll put up with it for a while, but if you annoy them enough, then they'll actually do something about it. So in this case, her parents might say, "I will never take you to the airport again." I had a similar story with that. I had to pick up my brother from the airport, and I went there, and he just came out, got a taxi and left. And so I'm looking everywhere for him. I spent like about an hour and a half, even more, trying to find my brother, going to the police, everything. He just went home. It was really annoying. But you can put up with it for a while, but after a while you actually do something about it. And I guess what you do about it may vary with the person and what it is they've done or what they keep doing. What we find here as we're going through Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is really annoying people. Not just annoying them a little bit, but really annoying them. And he's not just annoying them in the way that my brother just went home without telling me and I'm trying to find him. So in that case, he was in the wrong and he was annoying me. Jesus is actually annoying people by exposing their hypocrisy, by exposing their godlessness. So it's actually his righteousness that's actually annoying people. And the result of this is we see that people are really getting annoyed. So let's have a look at how we see this working itself out. Look at chapter 21, verse 26. You'll see it there. Verse 21, 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held him was a prophet. So Jesus has annoyed them enough that they want to arrest him. That's a fairly serious amount of annoying someone. They want to arrest you, but they can't do it because of the crowd. And so what do you do if you want to get someone in one way and you can't get them in that way? You've got to start to look for alternative ways to get them in some way. And so that's what we see is what this section now enters into. The parables that we looked at over the last few weeks have now finished. And look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So all of what we're going to look at now is people trying to trap Jesus. I just say that because when you're reading this, you might just read these different questions that Jesus is asked, and you might think, well, that there's a whole lot of people just coming to Jesus, asking him questions, in the same way that they came to Solomon, to ask him for questions. But it's not like that. They're actually coming to Jesus with the... It's not because they've got a question that everyone's wondering about. It's they're coming to Jesus to set a trap for him, to try to bring him down. Now, that's sort of affected the way I've structured today's talk. What I'm going to do is we're going to look at each question, and the questions are important that they ask, but we've also got to ask the other question, and that is, how are people using questions like this today to attack Christians? Well, I said there's really two parts to this talk. We'll just sort of look briefly at each question and what Jesus says about it and what we learned there. But then I want us to look at the last bit and to think through, how is it that people ask questions like this of us as a way of attacking us? Really, because if they could, they'd actually get you, but they can't because they're restrained. and so they get us with questions instead. Well, let's have a look at this. First of all, in verse 16, the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, I hope you didn't miss the false flattery that they're giving him at the beginning. We see that you're a teacher, you know, brilliant teacher and all this. But they get straight down to it. They ask him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, why is this the type of question, or why ask this question? Well, it's because the land of Israel had been conquered by the Romans. So the land of the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, and the Romans were headed up by Caesar. And so now the Jews had to pay tax to a foreign government. And that tax was actually to keep the soldiers there occupying them. And so the question is, should we as God's people pay tax to this pagan government? Now, the Pharisees who come, and the Herodians, the Pharisees were like a religious party, a conservative religious party. And they would have thought that paying the tax was wrong, that Israel should be free of these Roman overlords. The Herodians, though, take their name after Herod. And Herod was a half-Jewish puppet king that the Romans had placed, or had put in over the land of Israel. And so he worked for the Romans. And the Herodians, I guess, actually profited from the tax that would have been collected, because they were the people who were in with the Romans. It's interesting that these two parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were probably enemies. But they come together as they both want to work against Jesus. Now, if Jesus says, yes, it is wrong, well then, if he says it is wrong, then what are the Herodians going to do? They're going to go and say to the Romans, there's a man here who's saying you shouldn't be paying taxes to Rome. And that will instantly get Jesus in trouble. So if he says, don't pay, that's what's going to happen. But if he says, yes, you should pay, then the other religious parties, the religious people, are going to say, well, what type of man is this Jesus? How much does he really care for the nation of Israel? Doesn't he care that we're under Roman rule? And that by paying the taxes, we're just perpetuating this. And so Jesus would be seen as a traitor to Israel. And this is what's called being between a rock and a hard place. They've got him here. It's a political trap that they've set for him. If he goes one way, there'll be a certain outcome. If he goes another way, there'll be a certain outcome. Let's have a look at his answer. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So Jesus' answer is actually, do both. It's not just do both, it's that you as a Christian can do both. That you can fulfill your duties to a pagan government above you, who rules over you, and you can fulfill your duties to God. Now, tax and paying submission, I'll just read to you from Romans 13, where you see the Apostle Paul take this up. And he actually explains why we need to submit to them. I'll just read from Romans 13. He says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves." I'll just skip down a bit. Verse 6. "This is why also you pay taxes to the authorities." For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. And so even though a government may not be a Christian government, we're still to respect and honour them, realising that God has established all governments. Now, how many of you fill out your tax return? How many people fill out? Okay, so about half. Okay, do you do it honestly? Do you do it honestly? Do you make deductions that you shouldn't be doing? Probably not so much of an issue for you now, but as you get older, it will be. The amount of people who cheat on their tax because they say, well, the government's got plenty of money. I don't owe them anything. It's actually our Christian duty. It's actually our spiritual worship to God to pay tax. It's a spiritual thing to do. Even to an ungodly government, as the Roman government was. It was a pagan government, promoted pagan gods. So we mustn't think that having non-Christian governments over us means that we can't submit to them. We don't need to be like the Ku Klux Klan or someone else who wants to make a paramilitary organisation to rebel against the government. Or to say, well, because they're not Christian, you know, they're a wicked government, I don't owe them any respect. As I said, the Roman government was brutal. And Jesus said, you give them the honour, you give them their honour. Now, of course, there is a limit to this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, I've given you the references, but it's where when the government actually says that you can't evangelise or live the godly life, then of course you've got to live God's way. But yet we mustn't let that excuse us from 99% of life, which we are called to submit to the government. Well, that's the first thing he says there. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the next thing he says is, give to God what is God's. Now, what is God's? Okay, I know what I've got to give to Caesar. It's my tax. I've got to pay my tax and be a good citizen. But what is it that is God's? What is it that you're supposed to give to God? I think it's your life. You see, the coin, I don't know if this is a play on words here, but the coin had the image of Caesar on it. And whose image do you bear? You bear the image of God. He may be having a play on words there. You know, look at the image of the coin, you give that coin to the person whose image it is. Whose image do you have on you? You're actually made in the image of God. And because of that, you need to give God yourself. You've got to give God your soul, your life. You need to lay down your life to your Creator. You see, Christianity is more than just being a law-abiding citizen. It's more than that. I think many people can actually think, well, I'm a pretty good Australian. I don't kill anyone. I pay my tax. You know, I'm not in trouble with the government. I'm a good Australian. God won't be too bothered with me. And so that they might say, well, I'm giving Caesar what Caesar's, and that's all I've got to do. But in actual fact, you've got to do more than that to please God. Yes, you do need to give Caesar or John Howard what's John Howard's, but you also need to give God what is his. And what God wants is your life. You are made in the image of God, you belong to God, and it's right and proper that you give him the honour and respect that he deserves. All right, well, I want to look at another aspect of these verses, because these verses have been fundamental to how Christians have understood the relationship between church and state. And this is an issue that I'm hearing more and more on the media as to Christians and the church and state, and particularly what's called the separation of church and state. So I'm going to give a 5-minute spiel now on the relationship and the doctrine of church and state. The first thing I want to say here is that it's not really a command that he gives. It's not that he says church and state, you know, Caesar and God must be separate. He's just saying you can pay your taxes and you can worship God, and there can be the secular government and God's and your life for God, and they can be separate in that way. It's not a command, but yet it does put forward a principle that the ungodly governments of this world can have their institutions, and there can be God's way as well. And as I said, this has led to the Christian doctrine of the separation of church and state. Now, when I talk about the church here, I mean the institution of the church, the leaders of the church, the organised church in that sense. And when I talk about the state, I mean the leaders in the government of a country. So just have a look at that table that's in your notes now, and I'm going to give you a brief history of the relationship between the church and state from the beginning of Christianity up until the present. I'm not going to do every detail, but the main points. The first one is, for the first four centuries of Christianity, the government was over the church. So this was the Roman government, and up until the early 4th century, they basically persecuted the Christian church, sometimes very brutally, other times, because we're talking about 300 years, other times there wasn't much pressure on at all. They pressured them through their making them accept Roman religion, a whole range of things, but the Christian church had nothing to do with the state. They were under the state and subject to the state. That all changed in 312 AD when Emperor Constantine became a Christian. Now, when he became a Christian, he actually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so we actually have a change of affairs. So whereas before you had the state and you had the church underneath it, what you've got now is the state, and part of what the state did was it had a department of religion. So you know how we've got the Department for Water Resources, we've got the Department of Main Roads, we've got our Medical Department, our Education Department. We've got all these different departments in our government. Well, one of the departments now was Christianity. And so Emperor Constantine saw himself as the head of the church, who could even interfere on matters of doctrine, because he was the chief king, and the church was one of the many areas that he was involved in. It had its own department in his administration. This is also the way that the nation of England is set up, in that if you're an Anglican, if you're a member of the Church of England, then Queen Elizabeth is actually the head of the Church of England, being the head of the British Empire. And there are bishops who are given seats in the House of Parliament, because it's a state church, and the religion is meant to be one amongst many sections of the government. While that was happening off in the east, because Constantine was off in the east, in the west the church started to develop in a slightly different way, and it was almost the opposite way, and that was the church was on top. Instead of the state being on top and the church just being a department of the state, what you actually had was that the church was on top, so the Pope, effectively, and the Pope was, the doctrines they had were that the Pope was given two swords by God. There was his work for the kingdom of God, for the church, and his work for the affairs of the secular things, the things of this world that needed to be done. And this is why the popes were in charge of the armies. It's not that they were necessarily power-hungry men. They may or may not have been, I don't know, but it's just that they were the emperors. It was run by the popes. And so everything got turned around, so you had the Pope up the top, and he still had his big department for the church, but then he also ran the armies and oversaw every other section about planning of towns. Everything came under the papal control. So that's the third part there, that's the medieval period. Now, after the Reformation, this whole authority of the church was challenged, and I just want to look at one particular model that came out from the Reformation, and that is what we see in the US. Because the US was a situation where lots of people from the Reformation fled persecution in Europe, and they wanted to set up the ideal Christian nation. And so this is how they set it up. Now, the way they did it in the US was separation of church and state. What I mean by that is, whereas before you had the state over the church, or the church over the state, like this, now the two were side by side. And so the government of the church and the national government were to be completely separated from each other. However, religion still played a role, just as it did in previous times. And so you'll find that the Ten Commandments were the laws that the secular government in the US enacted. They never excluded Christianity. The state and the church were just separate institutions. And they were Christian men who founded that state. And if you go and read the American Constitution about all people being equal and all that type of stuff, that's a Christian idea. It's not a Hindu idea where you've got a caste system. All people are not created equal. It's not a Muslim idea where under Sharia law, Jews, Christians and other non-Muslim people are actually second-grade citizens under Sharia law. So It's not that, it's a Christian law that you see there. So they weren't opposed to Christianity, it's just the two should be kept separate. The situation that we're finding ourselves increasingly today is that people are using the argument against the church and saying there's a separation of church and state, and therefore religion and Christianity is irrelevant to politics. Have people heard that type of argument? You going to have a show of hands if people have heard that? Okay, yeah, a few of you. I heard it last night. Bob Brown was on the radio and I was listening, and he was saying that there are these Christians who are going into politics and they don't understand, or they're blurring the distinction between church and state. And so the modern way, I don't want to say this is across everywhere, but it's certainly the way that some people are speaking, that is that the government of the church and the national government are completely separate. So that's the same. But they've now moved and they've said that religion has no part in politics. You see, that's a different thing. To say that the church and the government are two separate institutions and they don't try to get each other, that's one thing. To say that religion has no place in politics is another. That's a different statement. And in fact, it's a hypocritical, impossible view to have. Because many of the parties which are currently saying this against Christians in Australia have their own worldview, with their own religious worldviews. They may not be Christian, but they have their own worldview. And they take their worldview, their philosophy, their understanding of the life, and they apply it to their politics. And in fact, they want to impose that understanding on all of you. But then they're saying to Christians, no, you cannot take your worldview, your understanding, into the political arena and be democratically represented. You can't have it both ways. See, the separation of church and state means that there are to be two institutions and not one. The church is not to be a subset or department of the state, and the state is not to be a department of the church. This does not mean that Christians cannot be involved in politics, or that religion should play no role in government. If Christians are part of the population, then in our country we have the democratic right to be represented in parliament. Now, I say that because I don't want people to be put... Therefore, I don't care what you think about abortion or about God or anything else. It's totally irrelevant. That is a false argument that they're giving to you. They don't even understand the history of it, and that's why I've given you the history there. Christians are allowed to be involved in politics as much as anyone else. It's just that we're not setting up our church to govern the nation. All right, that's the first question then. How am I going for time? Not too well at all. Let's quickly look at the second one. That same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, who are the Sadducees? They're a religious group, but as it says in verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Yep. You'll notice that the way they're actually introduced is that they don't believe in the resurrection. They believe you just died and that was it. And apparently they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Now they come with this question. First of all, they say, Moses told us that if a man dies without having any children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now we won't look that up, but I've given you the references there in Genesis and Deuteronomy. Basically, back in that day, your name was meant to live on in the promised land forever. The concept of eternal life in the Old Testament, in the time of Israel, in the land, it's not what we might mean by eternal life. Their idea of eternal life was that you lived forever by having your children, having children, having children, and your family name continued forever. And so, if you were to die childless, then your name, it's spoken of as being cut off from the land, being cut off from God's promised land, from heaven itself. And so you live forever by having children. And so they had a communal view of life and of eternal life, but they had this communal view of marriage, so that if you died without having children, your brother-in-law, it was his responsibility to take your wife and to have a child for you so that your descendants could continue to live. So it's a different way of thinking of marriage, but it's a communal view of marriage. And so they say, well, if that's the case, and we all agree on that, then let me tell you about this man. There's this man, there were seven brothers. The first married and died, and he had no children, and he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. So here's this situation. We've got this truth from God's word, and we've got this situation that a woman dies, seven brothers marry this one woman, none of them have any kids, but they all marry her. And so they've constructed this argument, and the question is, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? All right, now, is this a genuine question? I don't think it is. I think they're constructing, you know, it's one of those ridiculous arguments. Like, hypothetically, yes, it could happen, but it's a type of trap again, isn't it? I think they're actually trying to make belief in the resurrection look stupid. If you believe in the resurrection, then look at the stupid mess you get yourself into. I think that's what they're trying to say. If you believe in it, you're going to... And how do you sort this out if you believe in the resurrection? See, the resurrection actually doesn't work. It's a stupid belief. And they're trying to ridicule the situation. Now, Jesus' answer, we read here, Jesus answered them, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they'll be like angels in heaven." And the first thing he says is, you don't know the power of God. You're mocking this doctrine, you're mocking the resurrection, but you don't even know the power of God. When God renews things, it's going to be totally different. You'll be there, but things are going to be different. He says, we're going to be like angels. Now, I don't think he's saying you're going to be an angel, but he says you're going to be like an angel. That is, you are going to be raised up in glory. You're not going to be raised up with the body that you have now. It'll be this body, but it'll be a body raised up in glory. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And so you're not even aware of the power of God. That's the first point he makes. It's going to be more glorious than what we've got now. And it's not going to be the same, because you're not going to be given in marriage in the same way that we're given in marriage now. I think the reason is that marriage will actually find its fulfillment in heaven. I'm married. I've got a fantastic relationship with my wife. And I think sometimes my wife thinks, oh, it's a bit sad, you know, you're not going to be married in heaven. And what about our relationships we have now? And I guess other people have felt that too. But what Jesus is saying is it's going to be more glorious than what we have now. And our relationships won't be undermined. They won't be cut short. But the fulfillment of marriage is actually Christ and the church. That's what our marriages here point to. And when we're raised up with glory, our marriages will come to their fulfillment rather than be diminished and be lacking anything. Just as a brief point, you may want to bring this up with the Mormons when they come around knocking at your door, because their doctrine is that you're going to be like God, and that you men particularly, you're going to have a whole range of women, a whole lot of women given to you, and you're going to have your own planet to populate. And so for them, the idea of marriage, the idea of heaven, is like now, but basically a polygamy society where you'll be breeding spirit children for your own planets. And it's an interesting one, but this one actually totally debunks that. It says that marriage in heaven is not like now at all. It's going to be the fulfillment of Christ in the church. But it's an important point, isn't it, to know the power of God. Because here they are mocking the resurrection when Jesus is saying, you just don't know the power of God. See, there are some people who look at creation around them and they don't see the power of God in it. They don't take the time to look at the stars and to ponder it. And to wonder just the obvious questions. My kids got I got a newsletter from school, and the kids were just asked to write down what is it that you wonder about. I might even bring some of them in and read them to you. I was amazed at how many kids wondered about where the world came from and who they were. And surprisingly, it wasn't my children who wrote that. So I teach them that. It seemed to be the non-Christian parents who were wondering that, kids who wondered that. It's a legitimate question. See, how is it that we can believe in miracles? Well, it's because we know the power of God. See, haven't people said to you, how can you believe in miracles? How stupid you are to believe. What a stupid belief. You want to answer with Jesus, you don't know the power of God. How can a virgin give birth? Well, easy. God, who made the entire universe, and it's pretty big, who sustains all of it, made a virgin pregnant. So if you don't know the power of God, if you don't know who God is, then some things like the resurrection and miracles and the virgin birth seem stupid, don't they? But if you actually know who God is, if you've met God, know who he is, then they're not stupid at all. The next point he brings up is you don't know the scriptures. Look at verse 33. He says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now the first thing I want you to notice is just Jesus' doctrine of scripture here. Look at how he talks about the Old Testament. There's a few things. He says, "Have you not read what God said to you?" So he quotes the Old Testament. It's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He quotes that and says, "This is what God said." So that's the first thing. We actually get Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. It's not just that Sam has said that the Bible's the Word of God or that your ministers have said it. It's that Jesus himself understood the Old Testament to be the Word of God. But it's not just the Word of God. He just didn't say God said this back then. Look at who God said it to. "Have you not read what God said to you?" You see, the Word of God is living and active and always applicable. And even though God said that to Moses thousands of years before, he actually was speaking to every person who believes in God. It's just interesting to look at what Jesus says there, that it's the Word of God and that it applies to you today. He was applying it, saying, God is speaking to you Pharisees today. All right, now what does he do? Well, he shows them from the law the resurrection. And he does this by this quote. And I guess it can be a bit hard when you first read that. "Now, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." How does that prove the resurrection from the dead? You ever wondered that? How does this prove? Well, I think it's because he's saying, "I am the God of Abraham." Now, if Abraham had died and ceased to exist, then it would have to read, "I was the God of Abraham." Because Abraham would be dead and gone, annihilated. "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac, and now I can be your God." It's not what it says. He's saying, "I am Abraham's God." And so he's saying that the way that God speaks there of his relationship to his people shows that they are still alive somehow. They're not annihilated. And in fact, God is going to continue to be their God. And if God is going to always be their God, then they must be raised from the dead somehow. And he accuses them here of saying, "You don't know your scriptures." And I want to say, a lot of the problems we have in the church today, a lot of the arguments we have, are simply because a lot of people in the church don't know their scriptures. There are a number of issues which I'd want to say are pretty straightforward, but people put their traditions over the Word of God. People put their own experience over the Word of God. Some people are just ignorant of the Word of God. And we'd have a lot less arguments if we actually just read the Word of God. In fact, I want to say this is one of the great things about Focus, that we have people here from several different churches, and we come together united on what? The basis that the Bible is intelligible. That we can open it up, read it, look at it, and actually say, "Yep, let's work this through." And this is why, I guess, this is the way I speak, the way I do, in that I don't just want to convince you by telling great stories and giving really great illustrations to really capture you and move you along. I much rather help us to work through this together so that you can see it, so that you can see, yes, the Bible is understandable. Yes, that's what the Bible is on about. And I think we actually have a large degree of unity of mind, and that we agree as to what Christianity is about, because when you come to the Bible, you can understand it. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is unclear and a confusing book. You've got to do the work, but when you do, it can be understood. All right, well, just to finish up, they couldn't get Jesus and arrest him, so they had to attack him in other ways. Because of time, I'm just going to list some of these other ways now. I want you to think of ways in which people try to trouble us as Christians. They can't get us, they can't shoot us, they can't arrest us and put us in jail. Some people would like to do that and censor us out totally. They can't do that, and so they can make trouble for us. So they might say to you, what's your view on homosexuality? Now, do they really care about what your view is? Are they really looking for the truth? Most likely not. Why do they want to know that? Cause trouble for you, don't they? What's your view? So you're in front of friends somewhere and they'll say this. Or they might say things to make you seem stupid and that your belief is stupid. So as I've already mentioned, do you believe in miracles? You need to look at how Jesus answers that there. Or it could be, how can God allow suffering? Now, that's not a bad question, but I want to say it's been answered by Christians. It's been answered fairly well. I think our doctrine of sin, a whole range of things, actually answers the doctrine of suffering very well. People will say, what about science? What about science? Now, are they really after an answer there, or they're just saying it's a stupid belief that you have? People might say, well, scholarly consensus says, and then they will quote Bishop Spong or someone, some very liberal Christian, and say, well, this is what it is. Or people often say, just to silence us, they'll say, religion starts wars. You heard that one? Religion starts wars. Now, that has been answered so many times, but they refuse to listen to the answer. I wrote a letter about this. Someone wrote into the paper and said, religion starts wars. And I wrote in and said, what are you talking about? The largest massacres in human history have been done last century by Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot. They're the three big ones. They're the three big genocides. All of them were overt atheists. Pol Pot studied in the secular French universities. They were overt atheists. The largest massacres have been done by the irreligious and the godless and the secular. Not by the Muslim, not by the Christian, not by the Buddhist or the Hindu. Now, you keep saying this, and I've kept saying it all over the place, but they just refuse to hear it. And then there's more letters going in. They just said, no, I don't care. I'll just keep at it. You see, there are answers to these questions, and I guess what you've got to do as a mature Christian is to be wise like Jesus, to seek the wisdom that Jesus has here to be able to answer these questions, but also not to be foolish and to understand where people are coming from when they ask you these questions sometime. I'll finish up there. Let's pray.